Thank you, Brother Jim. Well, brethren, we are privileged to have with us Brother Kent Humphreys from Phoenix, Arizona. And Brother Kent has chosen for his subject, first subject of the day, a blessing of God. Brother Kent.
Thank you, Brother Peter, and thank you, Brother Jim, for that lovely prayer. Remember, Franklin Delano Roosevelt used to say that we'd have a little fireside chat. Well, I thought I'd do the same thing today, and then I looked around, and there's no fireplace, so we'll just have a chat. Bring love and greetings to you from the brethren in the Phoenix area, my wife Christy and my two sons and their daughters want to be remembered to you. Christy would have joined me, but she was still trying to get over the flu. It seems like it's going around. Kind of tough. I think Brad's already tried it out once. He doesn't want to try it out again. So our lesson today is going to center around Proverbs 31:30. A blessing of God. And we're going to be talking about certain people in the scriptures, namely women, that promoted and fostered the plan of God and brought it to fruition at the time in which they lived. Now we know in the scriptures that women fill a very important role in the plans and purposes of God. And this fact is often overshadowed, brethren, by the very strong personalities of the prominent men such as David and Moses, Abraham, and the ones that are more frequently mentioned. We'd like to touch today on the lives of some of the men, women mentioned in both the Old and the New Testament and share with you their essential and strategic place in the master plan of God. Let's begin in the 14th chapter of the book of Mark, beginning with verses 1 through 9. This will be the King James Version. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover, and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft. But they said on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman carrying an alabaster box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had great indignation within themselves and said, why was this wasted, this ointment? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And as they murmured against her, Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She has wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always. And whenever ye will, ye may do them good. But me, you don't always have with you. She has done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. He says, verily I say unto you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, and it's still in effect today, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of as a memorial to her. Now, brethren, think of this. She was in this room. Here's the disciples. Not one of them realized what she was doing. They didn't have a clue. Now, this Mary is referred to as the Mary of Bethany. But several scholars suggest that she might have been Mary Magdalene. And if that being true, it gives more impact to her being the first person that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. Let's turn to chapter 20 of John, verses 11 through 20. And we'll read that in the New American Standard. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb and beheld, there were two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet of where Jesus' body had laid. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." When she had said this, she turned around, and behold, Jesus was standing there. And she didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've taken him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She recognized the way he said her name. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and tell them that I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, incidentally, Mary Magdalene was one of the three Marys that stood at the feet of Jesus while he hung on the cross and died. John 19:25. This Mary, by her actions, in the anointing of Jesus, by pouring this precious ointment upon his head, showed forth that she had been especially enlightened as to the event that was to occur. She was given foreknowledge of it. There is no other logical reason for her actions, as this was the custom and procedure for burial among not only the Hebrews, but the Egyptians and the Romans as well. And the name Mary is a derivative of the name Miriam. And with that in mind, let's turn to the book of Exodus chapter 2. Now this scene here is one that I'm sure you're all very familiar with. And that is the birth and redeeming of Moshe, or as you know him, Moses. The name given to him by the princess Thermuthias, the daughter of Pharaoh. And I want you to notice, in this account, the important part Miriam, the sister of Moses, plays. "Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch, put him inside, and then set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to look to see what was going to happen." Now, do you think that she just randomly put him into the river without foreknowledge? Did she just say, "Wait, this might be a good place, I'll just put him in the river here"? No, brethren, these people were enlightened by God to do these things according to God's will. "Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to the river to bathe at the Nile, with her maidens walking alongside her, and she saw this little basket floating in the river, and sent her maids out and said, 'Bring it to me.'" Verse 6. "And she opened it up, and she saw the child, and behold, the little guy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, This is one of the Hebrew children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. And she named him Moses and said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" Now further on in the book of Exodus, we read of the important place that Miriam held amongst the women of Israel. We read in Exodus 15:20 and 21. And it says, "And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with her, after her, with timbrels and dances. And Miriam answered them, saying, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horses and the rider he hath thrown into the sea." In the book of Micah, Miriam's name is mentioned along with Moses and Aaron as one of three who helped lead the nation of Israel in the wilderness. And we quote, he says, "For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Micah 6:4. The name Miriam has always meant so much to me because that was my mother's name. In the very beginning of the history of man, we find a woman, not just a woman, but the woman who is the mother of us all. And that's Eve. Even though history marks her as the one who stumbled the man, let's examine this a little closer. Eve had, regarding the commandment given to her, them by God, we find where the ultimate responsibility really lay in this matter. In the second chapter of Genesis, let's start with the 8th verse through 17. And remember, now remember this, the commandment was given directly to Adam even before Eve was created. He's the one that had the information. Septuagint version. "And God planted a garden in Eden towards the east and placed there," he placed Adam in this garden that he had made, "and God caused it to spring up out of the ground every tree beautiful to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life in the middle of the garden, and the tree for the purpose of knowing what was to be known of good and evil. Now there was a river issued out of Eden to water the garden. Thence it is divided into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. This is that which encircleth the whole country of Evilat, or Havilah, you would say, where there is gold. And the gold of the country is good. And there is also the carbuncle and the perizzine stone, similar to what you would know as the turquoise. And the name of the second river is Gihon. This is that which encircleth the whole country of Ethiopia. And the third river is the Tigris. This is that that floweth down over against the Assyrians. And the fourth river is the river Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man whom he had made and placed him in this garden of pleasure to work it and to watch it. And the Lord God gave a charge to Adam, saying, Of every tree which is in the garden for food thou mayest eat thereof." Now remember, he was talking directly to Adam. "But from this tree that you know good and evil, you must not eat of it. On the day you eat of it, by death you shall die." Now, brethren, think of this. Adam had to understand what death was. Because if he didn't, that would have meant that God had placed him in an entrapment situation. And God doesn't do that. Adam had to be aware of what death really was. Though these scriptures we see and understand that Adam alone had complete foreknowledge of what to do and what not to do, and it was later after his creation and the dressing of the garden, and how much longer we don't know, that he created Eve from the man. The possibility is great that if Adam had been closer with Eve, now get this, men, in their communication, and had warned her explicitly, then she might not have been so easily beguiled by the adversary. For as the account goes, Adam wasn't deceived. For Adam was first formed and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was entrapped transgression. Notwithstanding, though, she shall be saved in childbirth, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. 1 Timothy 2:13. As a result of this act, Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God because of this one act. Make no mistake, God did not forsake Eve as a result of her disobedience. He did not leave her in a state of hopelessness. No, he, in a declaration to the adversary and Eve, God made this statement. And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this thing, you're cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thou shalt eat dust all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity, that means hatred, between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's sad that people get the impression that this was a literal serpent or snake in the garden, and that wasn't the case. Because if you logically think about it, this creature that was there was very familiar to Eve. She conversed with it. So it'd be a little hard to converse with a serpent. So whatever this creature was, she was very well aware of him. In the process of reading chapter 3 and 4 of Genesis, you'll see that Eve, by discernment, recognized that when Abel was born, hers and Adam's spiritual seed would continue. And they would not be left without hope. And this is proved by her in the statement in Genesis, the 4th chapter, in verses 25 and 26. And it is said, Adam knew his wife Eve again, and she conceived and brought forth a son, and called his name Seth, saying, for God hath raised up another seed in the place of Abel, whom Cain slew. And Seth had a son, and he called his name Enos. And he hoped and that he would invoke the name of the Lord from that point on. For all of you who are interested in the Bible's use of numbers, notice the combination of Adam and Eve's name is a count of seven. And if you look through scriptures, the number seven is the signature of God. Everything that happens in scriptures of consequence, the number seven or its multiples are involved every time. So you see, God still has a hand in things. He still controls things. Eve represents the church condition towards the end of the gospel age. We, as the prospective bride of the second Adam, should take heed. The Apostle Paul has forewarned the church of an effort of the very same adversary that beguiled Eve, that he would beguile the second Eve, the prospective bride of the second Adam, in a very similar manner. And that the temptation would assume its most deceptive and ensnaring form in the last days of the gospel age, when the church is nearest to its glorious consumption of her hope. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, in the 3rd verse, the apostle directly warns us of this possible deception. And we quote, he says, but I am afraid lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion of Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully, unquote. In our class, brethren, there was a sister that was in this class that we've known for 32 years. And one day she ups and joins the Mormon Church. Now, if that doesn't make you set up and think, you think, how could somebody cast the truth away after being in the truth that long and to join what I would consider a cult? I don't know what else you would call it. But this happens. And this was a very intelligent woman, so you have to be very, very careful. And brethren, this deception of the adversary is most insidious at this end of the gospel age. Who among us has not spent precious time investigating literature that proposes new knowledge and so-called new truth? Flipping through the channels on your TV set or station hopping on the radio, searching in eternal curiosity, trying to find the key to the future is what many do. Many do this. But you ask yourself, how can the investigation of anything injure the honest searcher? How can this be? Well, it can and it does. By filling your mind with suggestions and false doctrines, theories that appear plausible on the surface, but upon closer examination are mere empty, shallow theories of ones who are not led by the Lord. Thus, precious consecrated time is lost in the pursuit of supposed truth. But you say to yourself, I'm self-confident enough to filter and to glean the truth from this information. But I ask you, can sweet and bitter water come from the same well? Are we so much better, brethren, than Mother Eve, who at one time stood in perfection? Take heed, lest you fall. Turning to the book of Genesis again, we look into the life of yet another woman. A woman whose life, again, pictures the church, but from a different standpoint of faith and obedience. The events that surround the life of this woman have fascinated me for years. She is another who had the foreknowledge of events that were to occur in her life, as we shall see. I didn't realize, brethren, that these women had such special help in carrying out the Lord's plan till I began to put these thoughts together, how the Lord touched their minds and showed them what to do. Bear in mind, as we read this account, we shall read her life at this juncture as a direct picture of the church. Let's turn to Genesis 24, verses 2 through 4. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, he says, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you shall go into my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. Verses 10 through 19. Let's read that, brethren. Then the servant took 10 camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. You know who Nahor is. There's a relative right there. And he made the camels kneel down beside the city of the well of the water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels as well. Also, may be the one to whom thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And by this I shall know that thou hast showed loving kindness to my master. He must have been a wonderful man, this servant Eliezer. He must have loved Abraham extremely. And it came about, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, there's the family connection again, came out with her jar on her shoulder, and the girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had relations with her, and she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your jar. And she said, quickly, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished drinking, giving him a drink, she said, I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. Then it came about, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden ring, weighing a half a shekel, and two bracelets for her wrists, weighing 10 shekels in gold. Let's read over on verse 49 of that same chapter. So now, if you're going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, let me know, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. This is such a sweet story. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. And it came about, when Abraham's servant heard these words, that he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. And the servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and articles of garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. And when they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, let the girl stay. Let her stay with us for a few days, say 10, and then after that she can go. And he said, do not delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the girl and consult her wishes. Now notice the time frame, how short this is. He said they were going to consult her. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. A remarkable thing about this instance, brethren, is that the decision made by Rebekah occurred in only one day. One day. The depth of the pictures surrounding her are almost endless. And we'll touch on a few. You'll notice that after she had given a drink to Eliezer, who represented the Holy Spirit in this picture, that he offered her with golden earrings and two bracelets. Now in verse 53, after Eliezer asked that Rebekah go with him and the mother and brother agreed, then more gold, jewels, and raiment was given to her. This is a beautiful picture of how the bride class receives an early blessing as well as a later one. The latter comes to those who have made a full consecration to follow the Lamb at any cost. The 10 camels on which she used to journey to Isaac, we believe, are not only the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments, but the many helps which the Holy Spirit has provided you and I. Helps in the form of ministering angels, various people in our lives, and I can see a couple in here that have helped me in my walk, who have encouraged us in this walk in the narrow way, overrulings of various kinds, those seen and those unseen. These 10 camels have carried us through the valley of shadows and up to the mountaintops of sunshine. Only a wholehearted love for the Lord and a well-grounded faith in exceeding great and precious promises will carry us to our journey's end, as it did with Rebecca. And the church, the bride of Christ, like Rebecca, has the ability, the same ability of discernment concerning the will of God. The same discernment. In the book of Ruth, we find a lovely story and a different perspective of the church. Typically in this account, Ruth, who was a Moabitess, represented the church as the Gentile's bride. Ruth's mother-in-law could be viewed as the guiding force of the Holy Spirit in this account. After her first husband's death, which could picture our separation from the world, Ruth followed her mother-in-law into a country of Naomi's kinsmen. In chapter 4 of this short book, we see the overview and redemption and lineage line of Ruth. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord, who has not left you without a redeemer." Notice this word, redeemer. "And may his name become famous in Israel." And the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi," and they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now there's another story. You notice the lineage lines, how they all tie together, and it's like through families all the way down to our present day. If you look in the Bible student movement, look how many people are related to each other. The connection has never stopped, brethren. Then there's the story of a woman who helped take a city. Now, I've heard of several generals that couldn't even do that. We read of her in the book of Joshua. The king had heard of two spies who had hidden in the house of Rahab, the harlot. In reply to the king, she told him the men left, and she didn't know which way they went, that way or that way. She wasn't quite sure which way they had gone. Well, in truth, she had hid them on the roof of her house. For she had believed the reports about God, the God of Israel, and his mighty power to save. And as the story goes, when the spies left, they were lowered down a window outside the wall. And she was told to hang a scarlet cord out of her window. And when they came back to take the city, she and all her family would be saved. Scarlet cord hanging out the window. As a result of her faithfulness and her faith, she ultimately married into the tribe of Judah and became an Israelite. As a result, she was in the direct lineage line of Christ. The Rahab name is the poetical name of Egypt that is alluded to in Isaiah, the 30th chapter, in the 7th verse. Our last woman to examine is a woman whose name is Tamar. Remember who Tamar was? Tamar is the daughter-in-law of Judah. Now, this lesson comes indirectly, not from Tamar, but from the twin boys that she gave birth to. In Genesis, the 38th chapter, the 27th verse, I found this absolutely fascinating, brethren. And it came about as at the time that she was giving birth, that behold, there were twins in her womb. And moreover, it took place while she was giving birth that one of these twins stuck out a hand like this, and the midwife tied a scarlet thread around his hand. And she said, this one came out first. But it came about, he drew his hand back in. And behold, his brother came out. And then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So she called his name Perez. And afterwards, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. The prophetic lesson here is the birth of the one who had the scarlet thread tied to his hand. Through the lineage line of Perez, Jesus was born as a man, the firstborn. The second birth is distinguished by the scarlet thread, which represents the ransom. Not only here, but many places in Scripture, his birth represents Jesus' spiritual birth. The name of this son, Zerah, means dawning or brightness. You know, we'll close with a phrase from the Apostle Paul, found in the book of Hebrews. And Paul says, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Abigail, of Lydia, Deborah, and of Hannah and Leah. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting the deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And all these, having obtained a good report through faith, they believed, they never wavered, received not the promise. God, having provided something better for us, brethren, that they without us should not be made perfect, may God add his blessing.